Once again, greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has obtained for us this great and glorious salvation in which we stand complete in Him according to the desire of the Apostle Paul. These big words which we've been talking about these times together, we find them all in the Bible, and they describe our standing with God. And words, you see, are the only means God can use to get the facts across to us. We've been talking this time about justification, about propitiation, regeneration, and sanctification. We've been born again. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. We have peace with God because we're justified by faith. In this great salvation, we've been sanctified and set apart as a holy and peculiar people, a church of His own choosing, which Jesus will come for, a church without spot or wrinkle or blemish. This great salvation is so richly described in the verses of the Bible. Let's look at this part of our salvation called reconciliation. The word reconcile means to bring together again, to make peace where there's been conflict. We need to understand that there is now peace between us and God, and it's because of this reconciliation that He has brought to us. It means a present peace after a past conflict. It means we've been brought together again. Adam and God were together in the beginning, but Adam's sin brought separation and division. A holy God and an unholy man. No fellowship, no relationship. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, He gave them 10 laws, which they did not obey, before Moses came down from the mountain to receive the law. The people had broken the first of the commandments. After much intercession and conversation, Moses persuaded the Lord to take the people on in to the promised land, and the tabernacle was built according to the directions that Moses had received, and the book of Leviticus presents the offerings that the people had to bring to the Lord in the tabernacle so their sins would be covered, and a holy God could have fellowship with these people. When they were obedient, God was pleased, but as soon as they came into the land of Canaan, they all together forsook the God of Israel, the living God, and turned to serving the idols and the gods of the Canaanite peoples. They committed spiritual harlotry with these gods of Canaan. Baal is the best known of them. Most of the Israelites were destroyed because of their idolatry. But God preserved a remnant through whom He would keep the covenant that He had made with Abraham, because contained in that blood covenant was the sacrifice necessary for reconciliation for all people, everywhere, once for all. Isaiah wrote in chapter 1 concerning the desolation that sin had brought to Israel, and he makes a statement like this in Isaiah 1:9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left just a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, and we would be like Gomorrah. And they were, you remember, destroyed with fire and brimstone. This destruction came to Sodom and Gomorrah because of sin. We read about it in the Old Testament book of Genesis, in the first beginnings of the destruction by fire and brimstone because of sin. The clearest reference in the Old Testament to reconciliation was in Isaiah 53. The person of Jesus is described in verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah chapter 53. His work of both redemption and propitiation, through which He made the reconciliation, are described in verses 4 through 8 of Isaiah 53. Involved in these verses is the suffering, the abuse, and the death of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53:4 says, surely our grief He has borne, and our sorrows He carried. We esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His scourging, by His stripes, that is, we're healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. He did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. The marvelous results are in chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. The scripture says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, we should see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself in death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." The marvelous result of his suffering and his death. Listen to what Jesus did for us so that we could be reconciled to God. Verse 4 says, "He bore our grief and carried our sorrows." Verse 5 says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions." You remember the nails and the spikes. It was for our sins. Verse 5 also says, "He was crushed for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, beaten for our healing." The Lord brought the iniquity of all of us and caused it to fall on him. The transgression was really due to the people, but Jesus bore it. Isaiah doesn't name him here, but this is he of whom we are studying. The word justify here, he will justify the many in verse 11. We'll see that later, but all these things happened at one time on the cross and in the resurrection, but all these words describe the different parts of the salvation by which we have this great standing in him. In the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 23 and 24, we're not told any of the details of the conflict or the dispute between these two men, but the point is that whatever is wrong between them had prevented worship. True worship, you see, is in giving. The New Testament sacrifice of praise had not yet appeared. This was Old Testament practice still. The point is that it didn't matter who was right or who was wrong. The worshiper had to get it straight. He had to be reconciled to his brother. There was something he had to go and do. Not just repent, but something had to be done. And he had to go and do this before he could continue his fellowship with God. What did he have to do? He had to leave the altar, leave his gift there, go find his brother, and do whatever was necessary to be reconciled with his brother. An offense had to be removed. Now look carefully. It wasn't the worshiper who had the grievance. It says, when you remember your brother has something against you, you go and be reconciled. Now God didn't run from Adam, nor hide. Adam did. Adam lied. He passed the blame to Eve. God has not changed in this fall. He was still God, still holy, still in charge, still owned the universe. He needed no reconciliation, and he didn't have to make any. He could have destroyed Adam and started over. He could have left Adam and his descendants to live in their sin till they destroyed each other, and they would have. They almost had when God sent the flood. He could have made reconciliation for Adam, not to Adam, for Adam by doing what he had decreed to do before the foundation of the world. Adam had brought the breach, not God. Adam's fall changed him from a position of fellowship to a position of estrangement. His sin turned him away from God's holiness, and the cause had to be removed. In the Old Testament, atonement was made for sin by the shedding of the blood of animals. In the New Testament, sin was canceled by the life and blood shedding of the Lamb of God. We deserve the death he died, but his death paid for all the sin of all the people. And John writes that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting eternal life. Now we want to look at the epistle to Romans again and looking back one more time at chapter 5 of Romans. Romans and chapter 5. We read there of this great act of justification, of having peace with God. But beginning in verse 7, we read, "For the one will hardly die for a good man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love was so great that while we were still his enemies, still sinners, Christ died for us. His blood has justified us. His blood satisfied God's anger at sin and sinners and brought us together again. Now that we're together, we have his life in us, and we're saved, born again. The death of Jesus brought the reconciliation, and it is the supreme manifestation of the love of God for a sinful world." Paul says in Romans 5, verses 10 and 11, "If while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." There's our word, reconciled, reconciliation. It is an accomplished fact. Once for all, we're brought together by this gift in which Christ paid for my enmity against God, and thus became, because of his great love, he became the reconciliation. Man is now persuaded to put away his enmity. We receive the reconciliation as a gift. It's the favor of God restored to us. Fellowship again with the Creator. This great God, the Creator, has made himself to be our Father by the process of adoption, which we'll talk about later. The sin that had separated God and Adam was the work of the devil. Everyone knows that Satan deceived Eve into giving up the precious relationship she and Adam had with God. Adam was not deceived. She was deceived. But in salvation, the restoration of this fellowship through the blood of Jesus has brought us into a richer position than Adam and Eve ever had. Theirs was a creature and creator. Ours is father and sons. Listen to a few choice, rich verses of truth that tell us about this great salvation. Here in this same chapter of Romans, we read these great things, that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Now, there's several things in that verse there. That verse says to us in verse 20, Romans 5:20, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. What he is saying there, God's grace is greater than any man's sin. It's greater than every man's sin. God's grace that saves exceedingly more than sin condemns every man, Adam, and every man since Adam. It says that what was lost in sin, more has been restored by grace. Adam and God were creature and creator. You and God are father and son, are father and child. Romans 8, verses 15 and 16 say, "We are those of us who are being led by the Spirit are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, whereby you are in fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption that can we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs and joint heirs, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may reign with him." Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 says, "If God be for us, who can be against us? There are many others, but listen to what John writes, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. John says, "Little children, let no one deceive you, that he who practices righteous is righteous, just as he, the Lord, is righteous. But the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, the devil isn't destroyed, but his works are destroyed in those who are righteous in God. Now, let me say that to you again. The devil is not destroyed. His works are destroyed in those who are in right standing with God. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things would include right living. Jesus had told his disciples in the 14th chapter of John, the Holy Spirit who abides with you shall be in you. This was the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when the Spirit came to dwell inside each of them. It was the promise of the Father, and it's the same John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, who says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 to see a good picture of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18 and going through verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. Now in all these things are all from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, remember I told you it was 1,257 times in the Bible. Therefore, because of this great truth, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating to us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. What does it all mean? It means that all of us who have been reconciled to God should go forth and tell it as a message from God himself. You be reconciled to God. This is the gospel. This is the highest privilege being a peacemaker, is to share the reconciliation. In our daily lives or in the wars among the nations, we may reconcile a brother and another brother, a nation and another nation, and cause them to be by something we'd say or something we do to stop their warfare. They could cease from fighting and really not solve the problem, but this won't last. The ill feeling is still there because the cause has not been removed. The cause of the conflict between God and man was, in the first place, God's holy law. God cannot break his own law. The law said, the soul that sins shall surely die. The law said, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God's law and God's holiness stood between Adam and God, stood between the holy God and the unholy sinner. Now, the cause was removed. Man's guilt was dealt with. Man can't just erase sin. He knows man, or God can't just erase man's sin. He knows man, and he knows man's heart. He sees all of man's sins. He sees the guilt, the selfishness, the stubbornness between God and man. And if there's going to be a reconciliation, God has got to do something about his law, about man's guilt, and about man's sinful nature. Men may try to keep the law. He'll blame everyone else for his sin. He'll justify himself by comparing himself to others, but nothing has changed. Jesus removed all the causes by satisfying the holy demands of God's law. This was the propitiation. Then Jesus bore the guilt of our sins on the cross. He took them so we could have the righteousness of God in him. Then Jesus changed the hearts of men by causing them to be born again. This is regeneration, a new heart, a new life, and God has given us in Christ everything we need to be made partakers of the divine nature. Now, that is a big topic. That is a great statement. I want to read to you from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter writes to his letter, and he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that he seeing that He, in His divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godlikeness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has given us magnificent and precious promises, in order that by these promises you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The causes, the barriers, the obstacles are moved. We're reconciled to God through the death of Christ, and we don't only stop the war, we're at peace with Him, having been brought to Him through the blood of the cross. It is lasting and it is permanent. While we were enemies, God brought the reconciliation through Christ. And if Christ's death brought peace from the strife, how much more will Christ's life save our lives? His great and magnificent promises have given us everything we need in order that we might become partakers of His divine nature. Now, we must remember that such a great gift requires responsibility. We are ambassadors of this reconciliation. We are to spread the good news that the people we talk to and pray for don't have to be at war with God, for He is no longer at war with them. He has made peace by the blood of His cross. He is our peace. He is our reconciliation. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians some glorious truths. He was really talking about the separation and strife between Jew and Gentile, but the verse fits every situation in life where there's division and strife. He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. This is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. And verse 15 says, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, which contained in the ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put a death the enmity. Isn't that wonderful? He has made peace between the two to reconcile Jew and Gentile into one body to God by means of the cross, by the cross having put to death the conflict or the enmity or the warfare between Jew and Gentile and God. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were very near. And that is the quote from Isaiah 57. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And you know, those of a successful household must always be reconciled and at peace with one another. Isn't that a wonderful description? We are in His household. We are of His household. He is the head of that household. We are members of that body, parts of God's building. We are being builded together into a dwelling for God. We cannot be at enmity because of the great reconciliation. He is our peace. He is our reconciliation. And once again, shall we not continually praise God for the opportunity to share and spread this reconciliation? The Bible says, follow after peace with all men. Be at peace with one another. Pray for your enemies. Do not despitefully use those that persecute you, but pray for them. If one is thirsty, give him to drink. If one is hungry, give him to eat. But that we are never, as Christian believers, to be in any estrangement against another Christian believer, because Christ in His death, by the shedding of His blood and the breaking of His body, by the giving of His holy, pure, and precious life, He has satisfied the propitiation and brought reconciliation between a God who was angry, offended at man's sin, and an offending sinner who had transgressed the law of God by disobedience. The blood, the cross, has brought the reconciliation. Shall we not much more then bring reconciliation to all with whom we come in contact? And once again, we thank and praise God for this aspect of His great salvation. Amen. Shall we once again talk about this great salvation, these large sounding words that we have located in all of our Bibles, these eight parts, these eight accomplishments that the Lord Jesus made on the cross when He shed His body and His blood for our salvation. Let us talk at this time about redemption. It comes from the word redeem. And it happens when something is bought back, redeemed from one place and put back into a rightful place or to a place of ownership. The word has its origin back in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. The Lord told Moses to go and tell the Israelites that He would redeem them with an outstretched arm. We read in other places in Exodus about redeeming the firstborn. This meant that the owner of the flock must pay a price for the firstborn. Redeeming always involved a price and an exchange. In Leviticus 25:25, we find the law of kinsman redeemer. It says that if an Israelite would come into hard luck and has to sell a part of his land, then the nearest of kin that he has must buy it back. If he has no near kinsman to redeem his land may be someone else's till the year of Jubilee, and then he gets it back. The debt is canceled. This law kept the land in God's hands for the Israelites, who were His people. The land was really His land. He just let them use it. A man whose brother died without children, this man had the obligation to marry his brother's widow and have children by her to keep the family name. He didn't have to do it, but if he refused to do it, he would be disgraced at the city gates. The first mention of redeeming a people after the Lord had told Moses that He'd redeemed them, the next one is in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 23. There we find David praying, and he says, "And what nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, and to make a name for Himself, and to do a great thing for thee, and awesome things for thy land before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations, and from their gods?" Have you ever stopped to think that the fact of this great fact, when God chose Abraham, He brought Isaac and Jacob into the world, He made a covenant with Abraham and set Israel apart, He actually redeemed them so that His power and His glory might be made known to all the world, that His name would be made known, and His name is known. This is the purpose of the redemption, to display God's glory and make Him known throughout the world. It worked. In every nation in the world, there's a redeemed people. There's a church. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, there's a song there. And verse 5, 9, and 10, the question is asked, what are they singing about? They're really singing about the redemption. They were weeping because no one could open the sealed book that they saw there. No one was worthy to open it, but one of the elders said, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book." And you know, they looked, and there stood a lamb, looked like it had been slain, had the seven spirits of God on him, had seven horns and seven eyes. What a lamb. He came and took the book, and when he did, there was a celebration. And the celebration says in verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation and kindred and tongue and tribe and people." And it says, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." I want to tell you, friends, we were there in that multitude. We are from different nations and different tribes and different tongues and different peoples, but we were all there at that great celebration, the multitude that rejoiced in God. Then in Revelation 14, John saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion. That's the mountain of God's inheritance. It's mentioned in Exodus 15, right after God had redeemed them from Egypt. Let me read you Exodus 15:17. These words, that thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary which thy hands have established. The Lord has chosen Zion. Psalm 132, verse 13 says, He has desired it for His habitation. He wants to live there. This is our rest forever. Here will I dwell. For He says, I've desired it. Now listen to the promise that God has made to His people in Mount Zion. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I'll clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Then sure enough, in the Revelation, John saw the Lamb, and on the mountain he had chosen there were 144,000. This bunch has been redeemed. It's a picture of the church in its fullness. We know it's the church because the church is the only group of people that follows the Lamb. And the church has been redeemed from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Does everyone ever, do you see this? Does everyone understand first fruits? There was an Old Testament law that said every Israelite had to take the first grain that was gathered and give it to the priest as a gift to God. That which was given was the first fruits. And those who are redeemed belong to God and to the Lamb. He redeemed them, and they are of the first fruits company. Now, once again, let me remind you that in these redeemed companies, the church is there. We're there. You and I are there. See, this is the finish of everything. This is the history of the church. We're there, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This idea of Redeemer is really older than the law. Before the time of Moses, probably as early as Abraham, there was a man who lived in that ancient world whose name was Job. He's a wonderful story, Job. God allowed many trials to come to Job. He lost everything he had except his life and his wife. His sorrows were many. He questioned God, but he got no answers. He wanted to die. He was so miserable. But in chapter 19 and verse 25, Job cried out, As for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will take his stand upon the earth. After my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. And that's the earliest account of personal redemption that we have. The next man in the Bible who called the Lord his Redeemer was David. In Psalm 19, verse 14, David says, Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We have seen that there is a redeemed group, and that the Lord Himself is the Redeemer, and that a price had to be paid to redeem. To be redeemed means to be set free. See, there are many people on the earth today that are not free. There were many slaves in the time of the New Testament church. They wanted to be free. They would have loved to have had freedom from their cruel master. That didn't happen, but many of them were born again, became believers in Christ. Many of their masters did. So both the slaves and their masters were redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and both slaves and master had a new master in heaven. They were truly redeemed. All men since the fall are born in sin. All have sinned. We're children of Adam by natural birth and will stay in bondage to sin until we are born again. Then we're sons and daughters of God and free from the bondage of sin, having been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19 tell us that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He was foreknown from before the foundation of the world and has appeared for us in this last time. You see, our redemption was no emergency measure. It had not slipped up on God. He was not taken by surprise. It had been planned before the oceans and the mountains and the stars were set on the foundations of the world. To understand the glory of redemption, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In the first verses, Paul identifies himself, and then he identifies those to whom he's writing. They were the saints at Ephesus. You see, they had been sanctified, set apart, and that's the way one becomes a saint. They were faithful in Christ. Now, note his greeting there. Grace and peace. It's by grace we're saved and been justified by this faith. We have peace from God. Notice it's the same through the epistles. Then Paul breaks into a praise for God the Father who has. Now listen, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you realize that says that we are blessed in every spiritual need? Everything has been done in heavenly places in Christ. There are several words, you see, we need to look at. Notice, God has, not God will. He has. He has already blessed us with all, every spiritual blessing. Not just some, every blessing of the Holy Spirit to our spirit. It's ours. It's done in Christ. Outside of Christ, we're nothing, and we have nothing, and we can do nothing. But listen to these great truths about the church. These verses say He chose us and them before He created the world. He determined to adopt them. Now, we'll talk later about the adoption. He did it because it was His will to do it. No one recommended them or us, and we didn't do a thing to earn it. They nor we were even around when they or we were chosen. Then in verse 6, He freely bestowed His grace on us in Christ. You see, Christ is the beloved. Then in verse 7, it says, In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. This means that God's grace is not limited. It works according to the need for forgiveness. Verse 8 says, He lavished this grace on earth. That word means that He gave it to us in abundance, and then He let us know the mystery of His will according to what He intended for Christ to do. Verse 10 tells us that God's final purpose in all things is to bring everything back together in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. You see, we understand from the Bible that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't see it with our physical eye. We see it with our spiritual eye. We see Christ in control. He will reconcile and bring all things together in Him. In the new heaven and the new earth, there will be nothing there but righteousness. We see it, but we can't yet see it. Verse 11 says, Besides all this, we have obtained an inheritance. We already have it. We haven't talked much about inheritance, but this great salvation, see, provides us with an inheritance, with the adoption. This inheritance comes with the redemption. Adam once belonged to God, but in the fall he was shut off from God, and all of his descendants are in the bondage of this sin, except those in the Old Testament who were saved by faith. They believed God had a Redeemer coming. By faith, those in Hebrews 11 were saved. When the price of redemption, which was the blood of Jesus, was paid, those who believe it receive salvation by grace, then faith and the inheritance is part of the redemption. This redemption sets us free from the bondage of sin. We're no longer servants of sin, but we're servants of Christ. You see, sin deceives. Those in the bondage of sin think they're free. Sin promises pleasure, but brings slavery. Sin promises joy, but brings pain. Sin promises success, but brings failure. And we're all slaves to sin before Christ redeemed us. We have a description of how we were. Let me read it to you from Titus, the 3rd chapter, 3rd verse. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when God's grace appeared in Jesus, we were redeemed by His blood and set free from this life. And then Titus 3, 4, and 5 says, But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, He saved us not by works of righteousness, which we had done, but according to His mercy He saved us. See, He redeemed us from sin and gave us freedom from the penalty of sin and guilt, but we have been made free not to sin. We are also set free, redeemed from the bondage of that old life. The old life of sin was empty. Sinners think it's fun and liberty, but that life involves lust, drunkenness, carousing, abominable practices, abominable idolatries. It doesn't sound like freedom. Sinners do these things because they say they're free. But they do them because they're not free. They're bound. They're in bondage. See, true freedom is doing the will of God. Redemption frees us from the traditions of men. You don't have to do what everyone else does. You're free to do what God says and to go where He says to go. We're redeemed from the bondage to the law. Men couldn't keep the law, but they were in bondage trying to. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 4:5 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we'll talk about that later. The redemption gives us freedom from special days, certain foods, useless rules, all rituals and ceremonies, so far as pleasing God. The Old Testament Jews tried to keep the law and they were in serious trouble. We're free from it. And Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast and therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. We do have special times. We do have some ceremony. But we're celebrating redemption, not trying to please God. We're also free from the bondage to our old body. This hasn't happened yet. But we read in Romans 8:23, we're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby you were sealed unto the day of redemption. You see, this day is coming. Today our spirits have been redeemed, but not our bodies. Our bodies still fight sickness, pain, fat, accident, disease, aging, decay. But the Bible tells us that when we see Jesus, we will have a body like His. Blessing it is, again, dearly beloved in Christ, to talk with you about this great salvation which we have received in Jesus Christ our Lord. As we've been talking in these times about this salvation, we have looked at the fact that we are justified by faith. We've looked at the fact that a propitiation has been made in the blood of Jesus to satisfy the offense that God, wherewith God was offended in Adam's sin. And we've talked about regeneration, being born again. How wonderful to have looked into all of these great aspects of our great salvation. If you have listened and learned about this salvation, you have come to see that our standing with God is an accomplished fact. It's not an opinion, it's not a possibility, nor a principle, nor a legend, nor an emotional feeling, a vision. It is an accomplished fact. And it has nothing to do with anyone's feeling. It was done at the cross, on the cross, at Calvary, when Jesus Christ gave His life for our sins. Now, there are other aspects of this great salvation, and we've talked about these, and we'll talk about some others, and try to talk about all of them in these times that we have to share this. But I want us to talk today about sanctification. Now, we don't talk about sanctification very much because we're a little afraid of what it means. We seem to think that people who are sanctified are outside the ordinary life, and that it's a kind of high-sounding term that we can't identify with real sanctification. But the Scripture doesn't give us any choice. We read one passage in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 that says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Now, this same verse is worded a little differently in other translations. The one that I use all the time says, without sanctification, no one will see a Lord, will see the Lord. Now, there's another one that says, seek to live a clean and holy life, for one who is not holy will not see the Lord. So we see that sanctification and holiness are the same. Here again, the word comes from the Old Testament word to sanctify. Everything in the New Testament has its beginning in the Old Testament. The writers None of them except Jesus had any idea they were writing in New Testament. Jesus knew everything except the day of his coming back, and he said only the Father knew that. But of all the New Testament epistles, the Acts and the Revelation, all were written as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the root. The New Testament is the fruit. In the Old Testament, the word sanctify is found more than 65 times. The priests in the Old Testament were to sanctify everything that was used in the worship of God, both in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. Let us turn now to Paul's letter to the Philippians, to chapter 3, in verses 20 and 21. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself." Now this is the description of the redemption of the body. What he's really saying, our home is in heaven. Jesus is there, but Jesus is coming back here again, and we're looking for the day that he comes back. When he gets here, he'll change these bodies of ours into a glorious body like his. He'll do it with the same power that he'll use to conquer everything else. This is what is meant by Christ in us, the hope of glory. There's another verse that says the same thing. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John writes, he says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he comes, when we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The first verse of that chapter needs to be read, and then chapter 2. The first verse of that chapter says, "Behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." And we are. And we are the sons of God. And then he says, "Now we are the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we'll be, but we know when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is." Now, this is exciting. No one ever preaches the next verse, but it's the most necessary verse in all the Bible for all the church everywhere. The next verse says, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, "Everyone that has this hope in him will purify himself even as he is pure." Now listen, he has redeemed us to be a pure people. Yet this verse says we must purify ourselves. See, there is a battle with Satan and sin, but Christ in us is the hope of glory. And if he is in us, then 1 John 4:4 says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Now let's look at all of it again. We're redeemed from sin and its bondage. We're redeemed from the old life. We're redeemed from the curse of the law, and we're redeemed from these vile bodies of sin. All of that is part of the great redemption. Another great verse, and of course, our bodies, let me explain this, our bodies, we will have a redeemed body when he comes. When the dead in Christ shall rise and those who are alive are changed in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, we'll be changed from this vile body into a glorious body. We'll be changed from this body of corruption unto an incorruptible body. We'll be changed from this perishable, aging body into an imperishable, eternal body like his. You say, that's hard for me to believe. Most of the scripture does not make sense to anyone who is not born again, to anyone who is thinking and reasoning it out with a natural mind of man. But the Bible says when we see him that we'll be like him. Isn't that just too exciting that we will be like him? Now, there's another great truth about redemption that's found in the 9th chapter of Hebrews and verse 12. The word redemption, you see, means to purchase out of the slave market and set free, never to become a slave again. A man could purchase a slave and keep him a slave, but Jesus didn't do that. When he redeemed us, he set us free to glorify him. We're no longer slaves of sin, but we're servants of his. Now Hebrews 9 and verse 12 says, "Neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once for all into the Holy of Holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now what this is really saying is that once for all, Jesus went into the real Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and he sprinkled the mercy seat in heaven, not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood, and he made for us eternal redemption. And you see, this is the propitiation. He put his blood on the mercy seat, satisfied God's anger at sin, and at the same time he did that, he purchased eternal redemption for us. Think about it now. In the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and the ashes of a young heifer could cover the sins of the people. The Bible says here, how much more will the blood of Jesus set us eternally free from sin and bring us to the desire of his glory? How much more the blood of Jesus will do for us than the blood of bulls and goats did in the Old Testament? It was a shadow. Let us never think that the Christian life is easy, instant, or careless. The need is threefold in the church, everywhere, here, everywhere, to come to a knowledge of God and his character, to understand this great salvation, to know and understand and obey the word of God. And these three things will produce a life of holiness. And the Bible says, follow after peace with all men, and holiness, or sanctification, without which no man will see the Lord. What does this particular little thing mean here? It means stay out of quarrel. You remember we're reconciled? Stay out of quarrel. Get along peacefully with all men. Do your best to live a clean life and a holy life. For one who is not holy will not see the Lord. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Look again now at 1 John chapter 3. We read verse 2 and 3, 1 and 2. Now verse 1 says, "Oh, beloved," we've read this before, let's look at it again, "what manner of love God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And we are. Verse 3 says, "When we see him, we'll be like him." Now listen, if we're the sons of God, then two other verses must be read, learned, and obeyed. We've read them before. We repeat in order that we might remember the important things. All are important. But friends, these are very important. The Bible says, follow after peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall become They shall be called the sons of God. And Jesus also said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." You see the relationship between these things. This is redemption. This is sanctification. This is reconciliation. This is justification. This is salvation, all rolled up into one great plan and these three great statements. When we see him, we'll be like him. Without peace and holiness, we'll not see him. Without peacemakers, we're not sons. If our hearts are not pure, then we'll not see God. Powerful, isn't it? If we don't know and obey the word of God, we'll not see him. Redemption is furnished, and it's now forever. But we must live a life that is pleasing to him. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10 is a beautiful prayer of the Apostle Paul. A prayer for the believers. Are we believers? Then Paul's praying this for us. And we must pray it for one another. Paul's prayer for the Colossians. It's really verse 9. "For this reason," he says, "since the day we heard of it, we haven't ceased to pray for you and ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And the next verse says, "strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." That really is shouting ground for the believing church. Every pastor should pray this for his congregation, for the churches, and every member in every church should be praying this for themselves. And every member in every church should be praying this for every other member of every other church. We need to pray that we'll be filled with knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I wonder if you really understand what God's will is. So many make God's will such a difficult thing to lay hold of. God's will is this book. We have two testaments there, and a testament and a will, they're exactly the same thing. If I write down my will, it is called last will and testament of whoever's writing it. And a will and a testament are the very same thing. God's will is between the covers of this book. There was an old one and there's a new one. They're really just one book. The old one was shadow, the new one is substance. The old one was root, the new is fruit. The old one is like a bulb or a seed that you plant in the ground, and the new one is like the flower or the blossom that comes out of it, the completion of that which was planted and which was started. Now listen, the prayer is that you may be filled with knowledge of His will, knowledge of this book, and that with it there'll be wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is necessary for the next part of the prayer, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him, being fruitful, and increasing in the knowledge of the Lord, because you strengthen with His power. And notice, giving thanks. A thankful heart is a fertile field to plant seeds for growth. Giving thanks unto the Father who has made us worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. My, what glorious truth is there. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His own dear Son, in whom we have what? Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We're redeemed people. If it isn't true, then we are without hope. His blood shed will never lose its power to redeem. It reaches to the highest mountains and bends down to the lowest valley. There is power, wonder-working power, in the precious blood of the Lamb. Power to redeem. We are a redeemed people. God brought Israel out of Egypt by the power of the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of every Israelite in the nation of Egypt. He has applied the blood of that last Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, to our hearts and has redeemed us from sin, the old life, from the curse of the law, and will redeem these vile bodies and change them into a glorious body like unto His own. And here again, let us rejoice in the truth of this great salvation and in our standing with Him. Hallelujah. Greetings once again in the name of the Lord Jesus. We've talked about this great salvation. We've talked about six different parts of what happened at the cross. And now we want to talk about the doctrine of adoption. You will remember that Jesus has paid all of the price that was required of God's holiness, of His offense at our sin. Jesus has completely paid it all. We've been justified, we've been reconciled, we've been redeemed, we've been born again. Jesus satisfied God's anger by the propitiation that He made in His blood. We have come to a standing in the Lord Jesus Christ in this great salvation, and now we have also come to a state of being adopted. Adoption is the part of the procedure that has to do with our sonship, with being a child of God. It's found five times, in the Bible, three times in Romans, one time in Galatians, and one time in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we'll look at each one. But consider first that if we were comparing these parts of this great salvation, this would really be the greatest, because it has to do with our becoming a member of the family of God. And adoption always involves privileges of this great family into which we've been adopted. Adoption then brings blessings and privileges that no other part of the great salvation does for us in our position as children of God Himself. A salvation not as wonderful as ours could have been wrought. It could have caused people to be saved and sanctified and redeemed without being adopted. But God has completely finished this great plan. Everything has been accomplished, and we are children of God by the process of adoption. Aren't you happy to be called a child of God? Now, adoption always has to do with bringing an outsider from a position outside a family to an inside position to become a member of a family in family relationship. This person is not born into the family. This person who's adopted must necessarily, for it to be the process of adoption, he must be from the outside. Adoption is completely different or unique because of its end result. It is never separate from any of the other processes because it is justification, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, sanctification, regeneration. It is these things that qualifies us for adoption. I cannot be a son of God without being justified by faith, without being redeemed from bondage, without being sanctified, without being born again, and I must share in the glory of His presence, yet none of these would make me family apart from the fact that by the spirit of adoption I've been brought into this family. Adoption takes an outsider, gives him a home, a name, and includes that outsider in a father's will. The spirit of adoption could not cause any unregenerate, unsaved person to become anything. We must be born again, and this is what causes sonship. It happens all at the same time. In the human family, one becomes a member always by being born of natural parents or by being adopted. In the family of God, one must be born again and then adopted because the adopted son must have his father's nature. He couldn't have his father's nature without being born again and receiving the nature of that imperishable seed. Remember, Peter says he has caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now listen to some of the scriptures which are in the Bible, part of God's great plan because of our adoption. John writes, in his Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12, John writes, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. And verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. So we see immediately that without being a son of God, in a position, that it is a status, that being a son of God, without this cannot be, there cannot be an adoption. But since John writes, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God, we see that being a son of God is a status. It's a standing. It doesn't give us a new nature. We're adopted when we get the new nature. The spirit of adoption causes us to recognize sonship and exercise the privileges that go with being a son of God. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. That is not the universal fatherhood that you may have heard of. It is the adopted fatherhood. Even though the spirit of adoption had not been made manifest or brought to light when Jesus prayed that way, those who believed in his name, as John 1:13 says, were to be born again. Listen to this one, and we've read this before. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world didn't know us because the world didn't know him. This is a great illustration of the process of sanctification, that is, being set apart. Jesus had prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. By the truth of God's word, the saved one is set apart. Only a child of God is set apart from the world. It was the Father's act of grace to set them and us apart and make them and us to become sons of God. When Jesus told Mary Magdalene on resurrection morning, he said, go and tell my disciples that I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. You see, when he said that, the work of adoption was done. When he shed his blood for us and conquered death, hell, and the grave, it was finished. And everyone who would believe on his name would receive the spirit of adoption, which is described in Romans 8, which we will look at. But first, we want to see that we really get into God's family and God's nature by being born again. But if it weren't for adoption, we'd just be hanging out there, born into it. But adoption brings us in and gives us an adult standing, an equal status with one another to share privileges, responsibilities, and have no waiting period for the process to be finished. Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9 have 4 of the 6 references to adoption. Romans 8 is the greatest chapter. It deals with the spirit of life, and when this spirit of life has come into us, their great accomplishments. The contrast between the spirit and the flesh is here. Hallelujah. Here in these wonderful verses, we read in verse 9, which provides the setting for us to get into the spirit of adoption. Verse 9 says, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now that is the setting. We have the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in us, then we are not in the flesh, but we're in the Spirit. And then verses 10 through 14 describe the work of the Spirit of God within us. And then verse 15 says, well, look at 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, verse 15 gets right into this work of adoption. Verse 15 there says, though now, remember, led by the Spirit. You see, we say it so lightly, but it says that no man without the divine leading of the Spirit can either find the way to heaven or walk the path if he did find it. He could not walk it. Jesus paid the price for all of these benefits and sent this Holy Spirit to mediate or communicate this life. The Holy Spirit is the agent to energize and actualize the standing of sonship. Now, the New American Standard that I'm reading from says, for or because you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, whereby as sons we cry, Abba, Father. This verse has such great meaning and benefits. It is our adoption. Remember, adoption always means that one outside of a family is brought into another family, set into that family, to become a member of that family, and to be heirs to the properties that belong to the adopting family. In ancient Hebrew and Greek and Roman families, this was a common practice. Of course, it still is today. And it has the same process. It has the same benefits. It's not done today by the Spirit, but there is the same procedure whereby an outsider is brought to an inside position to become a part of another family. In those days, persons of wealth who had no children of their own adopted children from another family. The child adopted no longer belonged to his original family and was in every way bound to his adopted family, as if he were an original member of that family, and because of this legal position, he became an heir of the properties owned by the adopting parent. If a person, after he had adopted a child, then he had children of his own, then there was no difference between the adopted child and the real children, for as far as the family benefits were concerned, in any way, adoption And adopted and real children shared equally in the family estate. In ancient Rome, we're told that no slave could say, Abba, Father, only sons. So the Spirit, which adopts persons as sons, brings the privilege of addressing God Himself as Father. This expression, fear of bondage, rather the spirit of bondage to fear again. You see, a child who desires to please a parent is always afraid that he isn't pleasing that parent. The Pharisees were trying to please God by keeping the law, and they were always afraid that they were not doing enough. In the world of slaves in the New Testament church, the spirit of the slave to his master was one of fear. The spirit of adoption is an attitude or a disposition whereby one would never have to fear as a slave feared, or as a fearful child feared, or as a Pharisee feared, but rather there was a relationship of no fear. Masters of slaves in those times were often cruel, and slaves could only fear. But sons do not fear because the Holy Spirit places sons as adults in legal standing before God as Father with confidence in Father's love, confidence in His care, confidence in His property, because the same Spirit has sanctified them or set them apart, and the same Spirit is the Spirit of adoption that brings them into position as heirs. Note the words, cry. We cry, Father. It doesn't say we say, Father, but it says we cry, Father. And it means that we may make a loud cry showing deep emotion. The word Abba is translated to mean Father, dear Father, or Father, my Father, or Daddy, dear Daddy. Jesus used this word in the 14th chapter of Mark in his Gethsemane experience. He said, Abba, Father. It was a term of love and asking for help. But he said, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Here we see the same privilege, Abba, dear Daddy. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us that we are sons of God. Sons of God placed in the family places us by the Spirit of adoption alongside the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as heirs with Him. What belongs to God belongs to Jesus, and what belongs to Jesus belongs to us. We see this in the book of Romans. Verse 16 of Romans 8 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and joint heirs or fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also reign with Him. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Adoption gives freedom to escape bondage and be grown. Not a baby. There are no spoiled brats in God's kingdom. No one is pampered. All sons are adopted to be sons. Immaturity is a problem in the church and really has no place. We're adopted as adults and not to act as children. Look at the benefits of the adoption. There are six of them in these verses in Romans. The first one is, as many as are led, willingly led. You see, a baby can't walk. He has to be led or carried. And rather cannot be led. He has to be carried. But when you're adopted, you can walk with Him, being led by that Spirit, walking in obedience, in newness of life, not after the flesh. The second privilege or benefit of adoption is freedom. A mature son, not a baby, not a set of rules, but a relationship. No fear, but joy, love, and confidence. And the third benefit is that of speaking to Him. We say, Abba, Father. No baby is born speaking, no matter how short a line. He cannot speak it. And no matter how short a time you've been born again, you're adopted as a grown son, and you can talk to Daddy. You can speak to God. You can speak to Him in praise. You can speak to Him in worship. You can speak to Him in prayer. For He is our Father. The next benefit is assurance. You see, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The Spirit tells us that we are sons. You see, a baby doesn't know who his parents are, but an adult does. We can instantly know that God is Father, and we have this close name of fellowship, Abba, Father, dear Father. The next benefit is the inheritance. Babies can't inherit property. No, one has to be of age in order to inherit property. We have inherited from the Father His riches, His joy unspeakable, His peace that passes understanding. All that belongs to Christ belongs to us. We're joint heirs with the number one Son of God. He is the only born Son of God. We are all adopted sons of God by being born again into that family. Now, the last benefit that we've talked about is suffering. As adults, we enter into His suffering by understanding that He suffered for us. Perhaps we understand it by our rejection because of our witness to Him and His rejection because of the work the Father sent Him to do. You see, suffering refines us, works character into us, and suffering will bring a share of His glory. Adults can take the glory. Adults can share the glory. But we must suffer with Him if we want to enter into the glory. Now, knowing the truth about adoption would bring us to maturity. We don't ask God for toys to play with. He's given us weapons to fight with and tools to build with. There's a battle to fight and a church to build. We're full-grown, mature sons. And remember, we have the nature of God the Father, because Peter writes in the second epistle of Peter that we have precious and magnificent promises so that we can be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world that's in the world by lust. Beloved in Christ, we are now sons and daughters of Christ by the Spirit of adoption, having been brought into the family of God once for all. Can we rejoice again in this part of our great salvation? Praise the Lord. Complete it. He who has begun a good work will complete it. Faithful is He that has called you. He will complete the work of sanctification in your life. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. Beloved, knowing that God is with us, that God is for us, that God lives inside us, that He is our Father and we are His sons and daughters, and that He will never leave us nor forsake us, knowing that. Paul said to the church at Corinth, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness or sanctification in the fear of the Lord. Now I want you to notice that verse says, let us cleanse ourselves. We said a few moments ago that Jesus loved the church, gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her by the washing of the Word. I just said then that we must cleanse ourselves. Now, there's no disagreement there. Jesus, once for all, has paid the price for the church. Now, here we are, the church, and out in the world, all around about us, in every nation on the face of the earth, there is filth, sin, error, crime, violence, all manner of undesirable behavior, impurity, drug traffic, murder, lying, cheating, stealing, everything that you can think of, it's out there. But we must keep ourselves clean. We must walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. We must perfect sanctification in the fear of the Lord. Without holiness, without sanctification, no man will see the Lord. Beloved in Christ, why would we not want to go on in this great salvation? Why should we ever want to neglect this great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You and I stood helpless and alone in the courtroom of the universe, condemned to death because of Adam's sin. The law said, condemn the wicked, justify the righteous. There was not one righteous among us. But God, being the God that He is, the God of love, He could have condemned the whole human race. And that He could have done anything that He desired to do, being all power, all ability, all wisdom, and all knowledge, all things in one body. God was and continues to be. And the glorious thing to stop for a moment here and think of is that in Jesus Christ, all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt. As Jesus walked the dusty road, going about from place to place to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim the kingdom of God, all that God ever was, as far as it was possible to put it into one man's body, everything that God was and continues to be was in Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. We read that in Colossians, and we also read in that same chapter of Colossians, in chapter 2 of Colossians, that in him, in Christ, were hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, beloved friends, beloved in Christ, what a great salvation God the Father has wrought for us, that he has called us by his own calling, that he has set us apart by his Spirit. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has shed his blood, propitiated his anger in the blood of Jesus. He has caused us to have peace. We are justified by faith in this great transaction. What a great and glorious stand we have. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, as I was saying, and he said, in whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all of the treasures and of wisdom and of knowledge. All wisdom. He was never at a loss for what to say or do. He always knew exactly who he was. Jesus was never in a hurry, never frustrated, never upset with daily life, because he knew who he was. He knew where he had come from. He knew what he had come to do, and he knew that when he had done what he came to do, that he would go back to the place from whence he had come. That's real wisdom and real knowledge, beloved in Christ. All of the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt in him. In that same chapter, and it'd be good for us to look at that and think of it. In that same chapter, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and includes this church, my church, everybody's church is included in this. Paul wrote to the church, it says, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in a body form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is over all rule and authority. Praise God, in him we have been sanctified, in him we have been justified, in him our sin has been propitiated, in him we're born again to a lively hope through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, and our grace and our peace will be multiplied in daily life accordingly as we continue to know him in a fuller and deeper and more glorious manner. O beloved in God, who could doubt this great salvation? Shall we rejoice in God's goodness continually and live in a manner that is pleasing to him in every area of our daily life? And shall we say yes and amen to the great promises of God? Hallelujah.